Let's turn together in God's Word to Psalm 131. Psalm 131, I will also read, as is in the sermon outline that is inserted in your bulletin, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 50. There are a couple of Lord's Days which would certainly match up with the teaching on Christian contentment that is found in Psalm 131, but we will look at this particular Lord's Day in a moment. Psalm 131. A song of ascents of King David. Hear now the word of our Lord. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And we'll turn in the back of our hymnals, if you have those there for our Lord's Day reading. Page 62 in the back of our hymnals, Lord's Day 50. We're speaking about that portion of the Lord's Prayer which He taught us. Give us this day our daily bread. What does the fourth request mean? Give us this day our daily bread means... Do take care of all our physical needs so that we come to know that you are the only source of everything good and that neither our work and worry nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. And so help us to give up our trust in creatures and to put trust in you alone. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of His Word and a faithful summary of that Word is found in our catechism. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word, and I pray that You would guide my lips tonight. May we hear only that which is accurate unto Your Scriptures. May it be accurately explained, illustrated, and applied. And may we take to heart that which is true and respond in faith and faithfulness. Thank you for being with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, there's that outline in the bulletin, as I'm sure you're used to looking at those, and you can see that to help you follow along if you like. Brothers and sisters in Christ, contentment is a beautiful word. Peace, rest, happiness, beautiful words, beautiful ideas, all of which we'd like to believe exist, and we'd like to believe could exist for me, for you, for right now. There are times in our life where we are more content than others. Perhaps you're in one of those times right now. Praise God if that's the case. But we have to admit that so often contentment sounds like a good idea, but it's not very realistic. There's so much going wrong in the world around us, so much maybe even our own family or in our own marriage that's troubled or troubling to us, so much maybe in the congregation or in the church at large in the world around us that just isn't right. And even the good things that we have in our families, in our marriages, in the church, they're good, but are they as good as they could be or should be? Given the enormous blessings that God has blessed us with, many of us having grown up in the covenant, in the Church of Christ, what have we done with those blessings? Have we progressed as far as we ought to have by now? And so this whole idea of being content and pursuing contentment and having contentment and learning contentment is an important thing and seems like an elusive thing that slips through our fingers like trying to hold sand and it just slips right through. And yet the Scripture tells us tonight in Psalm 131 that the Christian can learn contentment. The Christian actually can learn contentment. There are many scriptures that we'll go to, others which are more familiar to us probably, that also teach us that fact. The Christian can learn contentment. And in our text, it's very easy. I don't know how many places in the Bible you could go and get a 3-point sermon out of the 3 verses in one chapter, but this works real nice in this place. And obviously, you don't have to have a 3-point sermon. It just turns out that that's usually the way they end up, doesn't it? But here we are with contentment being described to us. Contentment is learned in a certain way. We see that in verse 2. And then in the last verse, we see contentment itself actually happening, being realized. Let's look at verse 1 again as we see contentment described. Notice different parts of our humanity, of our experience, that are included in this idea of contentment. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. Your heart. You can have a content heart. In fact, contentment is described as something that exists in the heart. There's something else. Continue in verse 1. My eyes are not raised too high. Your eyes are called to be content. And then lastly, it says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. The word there for occupying yourself has literally the concept of walking. Where are you walking? Where are you going? Where are you traveling? So your heart, your eyes, and your feet. You're walking. Your feet. Those all are to be content. What does it mean to have a content heart? It makes sense, of course, for the Scripture to say that contentment must start from the heart. Remember Jesus' great commandment. The first and great commandment, boys and girls, remember what that is, what Jesus said that is, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with everything you got, everything about you, all of your heart, your soul and mind and strength. That's from the heart flow the issues of life, the Proverbs tell us. It makes sense that we must be content from the heart. It makes sense that God would say that's where the battle begins, in our heart. Contentment also happens with our eyes, the things that we look at, the things that we don't look at, the things that our eyes are distracted by, the things that our eyes focus upon. This verse says, my eyes are not raised too high. They're not lofty, not looking down upon others. That would be certainly one way of applying it. But as we look at this and we say that my eyes are to be content, we must stop for a second and admit that King David doesn't know what it's like to live when we live. I mean, King David has never gone to a mall. King David has never walked into one of those ice cream stores and seen all the different varieties of chocolate and all the different varieties of toppings and mixed in flavors and all these things. And I'm supposed to be content when I've got this endless parade of tasty treats in front of me. Well, you're right. King David never went to a shopping mall like that. But the Scripture is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we're still called to have content eyes, though we live in a world that knows how hard it is to have content eyes, and advertisers feed upon that reality by this endless parade of all sorts of things in front of us. Notice especially here what it means to have content eyes. Our eyes are not raised too high. When we think about a person who's proud, does the person who's proud know that they're proud? Sometimes. But normally, they just think this is the way they are, and everybody else should recognize it. Everybody else is the ones who is recognizing their pride problem. Their eyes are up high and they're looking down upon you. You see, pride is a problem that's not just the problem of the one person with it, but it includes the rest of us in the fallout from that sin and misery, as our catechism puts it. The person who has eyes which are too high is the person who always, in a conversation, has to get in the last word. Or maybe the first word. That is the person who always has to make sure that they get their piece in. You have to hear what they have to say because they've got something good worth listening to. That is the heart, the eyes, which are not content, but lifted up and raised too high. We're also told here to have content feet, not only content heart, content eyes, but the end of verse 1 says to have content feet, or not to occupy myself. Where am I walking? Not to be walking around in things that are too great and too marvelous for me. Other translations say things too profound for me, too great, too profound, too marvelous. Again, it's helpful for us whenever we look at the Bible to understand where did this chapter come from and the person who wrote it, what do we know about him? King David was a very great man. He did great and marvelous things that you and I wouldn't dream of. None of us in this room are a king. He was a king. And yet he said, even for him, there are things too great and too marvelous for him. What could those things possibly be? Well, one thing, that category of things that he's talking about, most commentators understand, is from Deuteronomy 29:29. When you look at Deuteronomy 29:29, you see there the scripture says the secret things of God belong to him, but there are revealed things that belong to us and to our children, and we are to obey and follow those. There are things that God just simply hasn't told us. They are secret things. God knows them. We don't need to know them. We might think we need to know them, but God knows better. They're not for us to know. But there are things that God has revealed, everything in the Bible, His Ten Commandments and so on. Those are the things that we are to certainly make certain that we know and read and follow and teach and so on. This is part of what he's getting at. But what are some of those secret things and revealed things? I would submit to you just two examples of some secret things, yet things that sometimes Christians especially try to figure out. But they're really too great, too mysterious for us. And as long as we try to search after the answers to these things, we're going to get frustrated and not be able to be content. One of those things is to ask this question. Why did God create Satan? Why did God create Satan? We know that he did. We know that even though he did, Jesus is stronger than Satan and has conquered Satan. We know that because God created Satan and all the things that God did after that, we know there's things we know better about how God's strength is and spiritual warfare, and he's a better king than Satan is a false king, and all of those things. But why did God have to do it in the first place? And many times unbelievers ask that question, and they're actually onto something. That's a good question to ask at first, because it starts to expose whether or not we're going to have faith in a God who has revealed many, many things. And those are the things we should focus our time and energy on. And there are some things he has not revealed, like why specifically he created Satan. Or another question, which might seem much less important, but really isn't, especially this time of year, which is, why did God create the mosquito? Why did he create the mosquito? We know that he created mosquitoes. But I mean, honestly, aren't there other ways to learn patience? Do we really have to have mosquitoes? And do the birds and creatures that eat mosquitoes, can't they eat something else? I mean, why did God really have to create the mosquito? You see, these are just two examples of many, many other kinds of questions of all sorts that we might ask and bother ourselves, get ourselves all worked up about. And we're not going to be able to be content because we're occupying our minds, we're occupying our feet with things that are simply too great and too marvelous for us. There are questions we must ask. And it's not bad to ask questions and then find out, you know what, this is one of those secret things. I guess I need to just let it be. But when we realize that, then we need to let it be and be content. There's another way of applying this scripture as well, which is equally important and very, very helpful for us. When we see here the concept of do not occupy yourself with things too great, too marvelous, too profound for you, we're being told, in other words, don't chase after the impossible. Now, we live in a day, and we're seeing it right now, of people chasing the dream, trying to win the Olympic medal, right? Go after, dream big, and chase the impossible is almost a mantra, a focus of our world and when it comes to sports especially and achievement. And yet we're told in God's Word that if you want to be content, don't do or expect to be able to do things that you're simply not created to do. Would you expect a two-year-old to be able to tie their shoe perfectly? Not one of those Velcro things, but a real, you know, shoe with shoelaces. And would you get upset at that child if they don't do it perfect? No, of course not. And if that child is trying to do it and continually can't do it because they can't hold it properly and they haven't learned everything, the child is going to be frustrated, you see, because it's not the time and place for that child to be able to do that yet. It is trying to do something that is too great and too marvelous for it at that time in its history. So, too, we wouldn't expect a plumber to, you know, put down his tools, get on a plane so he can get over to London right now and run in the 100-meter dash and win the gold medal. That doesn't happen. You have to be in training for years to be able to do that. You can't expect that you're going to always be able to be a basketball player just because everybody else in your family was a basketball player. You are not going to be content if you're trying to chase the impossible, if you're trying to do something that's different from the way God has created you to be. That's something too great and too marvelous. There are people who are able to be plumbers. There are people who are able to be sprinters and so on, and basketball players, and God has made each in those ways. And we're called to remember that. Children. Teens, you're looking forward to growing up and getting out of the house. One of the main reasons is because you want to be your own boss. But guess what? You're not your own boss yet. You're not out of the house yet. That time will come all too soon. But it's not here yet. And so you are called to live and serve God where you are right now and to be content with learning all that you can right now from mom and dad about what it means to be independent, to do the laundry, to plan out, you know, a grocery list and everything in those daily aspects of life. That is chasing not the impossible, but being content with who you are and where God has placed you and serving Him there. Or think of marriage. When a wife tries to wear the pants in the family, you know, and tries to be the leader in the home, trouble will come. And many times the wife especially has to step up or feels like she has to step up to be the leader and the spiritual leader because, let's face it, the husband isn't really doing it. And that's a tough situation with a very common reality. And that is a situation ready for frustration and discontent, not contentment. And the wife needs help, and she needs to pray for her husband, and the husband needs to step up and use his gifts where they need to be. Because you know what happens so often is the wife just does everything for him, and then what does the husband do? Well, he's created by God to be a leader, to be a manager, and instead of managing and leading his own home, he becomes the greatest leader in the local club or in the sporting event, and he manages the garage and he organizes the vacations and all these other things, but he doesn't really do what his highest priority and calling is. And so everybody out there in the world, or maybe he pours himself into work and he becomes a workaholic, everybody out there thinks the greatest thing of him, and yet they don't really know who he really is at home. You see, that's a situation ready for discontent and frustration because people are chasing the impossible rather than chasing the possible, recognizing who they are and who God has created them to be and serving Him there. And we are called then not to have a discontented heart, a discontent feet that are walking around doing what we want, but rather to do things that are not too great, not too profound for us, but rather to serve God where we are. Well, let's look then secondly, not only at the description of contentment, but at how we get to this point of learning this contentment. In verse 2, we read, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." I want you to look carefully again at verse 2. Now, boys and girls, I know it's summer break, so to ask you a school time question is a hard one, but you remember every sentence has a subject and a verb. Verse 2, there's a subject to it. All right, what's the subject? What's the person or place or thing doing something? It's not too hard. It's the second word there in verse 2. Subject is I. That's King David or the Christian. He's doing something there. He's calming and quieting his soul. That matters. Who's responsible whether or not you're content? Not mom and dad. You are. You are called. You are called. I am called in the 10th commandment not to covet, not to want, and desire all these other things. We are called to pray, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." God doesn't pray that for us. We have to pray. We have that responsibility to exercise our faith. You see, this is very important because sometimes people think, if only I had that rich uncle who gave me $1 million, then I would be content. And what you're saying there is, ultimately, it's God's fault that you're not content. Because God hasn't put the situations in a certain way in your life so that you have all that you could possibly need. All that you could possibly want is really what you're after. And so it's God's fault. But the scripture says here, no, the way you're learning contentment is by you responding to whatever you have or don't have with a contented heart in the Lord's provision for you. Give me this day my daily bread. I don't need my retirement bread just yet. I need my daily bread. I need what I need for today. I don't need to eat tomorrow's meals yet. All right, if I do, I'll get a stomachache. I only need to eat today's meals. Give us this day our daily bread. Each of those words matter. And so we're called here, I have calmed and quieted my soul. How do we learn this? How do we learn contentment? By calming and quieting our soul. An illustration is used here. An illustration that many of us know right now, and others see and witness in grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Illustration of a child that grows up. Now, sometimes people look at this and they say, oh, you know, God calls us to have a childlike faith, and you can't be content unless you have a childlike faith. And there's definitely some truth there. But this illustration, though, it uses the word child, and we have to have faith. It's not calling us to be childish in our faith. In fact, it's telling us to grow up. Because the thing about a baby that's weaned is that you don't think of it as grown up yet, but it really is. It's grown up past that first stage. It can now sit on its mother's lap without expecting it has to get fed the very next minute. And as soon as it cries, if it doesn't get fed right now, it thinks it's going to die. That's a baby that's not weaned. And that's a great illustration, isn't it? For our culture, I want what I want, and I want it now. Fast food isn't fast enough. This internet connection is slow. It's taking me 3 seconds to get this thing loaded up. I can't believe it. Anybody remember when you could hear the telephone dial and beep when you had dial-up way back, you know, like 10 years ago, 15 years ago, all way back ancient history? This is the world in which we live, huh? Got to have it. Got to have it right now. We live in a very unweaned world. We live in a very baby-like, infant world. And we're called to grow up. That's the only way to learn contentment, to grow up. What are some, I want to give you two main examples that are helpful. One you may or may not remember both of these, but from Scripture about this contentment and what it means to be like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. One example is from the life of King David himself. In 1 Samuel 24, I'm not going to read all that because it's a very important story, but it's rather long, so I'm just going to summarize it for you. But in 1 Samuel 24, we see King David showing what he means here. We see him being content with his calling and his place in life. In 1 Samuel 24, God had already come and identified through the prophet that David would be the next king. But he wasn't the next king just yet. He knew it was going to happen, but King Saul was still king. Now, King Saul hated David's guts. And even more than that, King Saul hunted David down. And he had his expert military, and they were going around trying to find David and his men so that he could kill David. Now, nobody's supposed to try and kill someone else like that, especially not someone in charge, especially not someone who's called to be the king of God's people. Do you have to obey somebody like that? Well, King David's mighty men didn't think so. They discovered one night that King Saul and his men were around the other corner and they were hiding out in this cave. And Saul was fast asleep. And they come to David and they say, David, now's your chance. Go get him and kill him and you'll be king. And do you remember what David did? He did not go and kill his king. He knew he was going to be king next. He knew Saul was living a very ungodly life and doing very ungodly things. But King David, well, David, he wasn't king yet, respected the king on high, the true Lord, the true king, and said, you know what? I must not hurt the Lord's anointed. And so he refused. He was content in a time of war, in a time of great controversy and frustration. He had calmed and quieted his soul to realize, yeah, I'm going to be king one day, but not this way. I'm not going to lust after this power and this fame and get rid of my enemy in this way. This is not right. God will make it work in his way. That's contentment. You see, you don't need contentment when things are going well. You don't think about needing it anyway. We certainly always need it. But contentment is something you especially realize you need when times are tough, like war. And King David shows that contentment there, doesn't he? Content with who he is and God's plan for who he is supposed to be at that point in his life. Another example from Scripture of this calming and quieting your soul like a weaned child with its mother. Job. Remember the life of Job. A lot happens in Job's life. The beginning of his life, not the beginning of his life, but the beginning of our experience knowing who he is in Job 1 and 2, about every possibly bad, terrible, tragic thing happens all in one day. And we marvel. We know those words. The Lord is given. The Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That faith that he has, that's contentment absolutely there. What an amazing witness. And then the very next chapter, his wife, being very discontent, says, curse God and die. And he says, what's up? Who are we to accept good things and not bad things from God? Still, even though the closest person on earth to him is trying to drag him away in the wrong direction, he shows contentment. Then the next closest people on earth to him, his three wise friends, come and they have a lot of really good things to say. If you read through, there's a lot of wisdom there. The problem is it just didn't apply in this case normally, in the most part. And they weren't all so helpful. But even in that whole time, Job says, you guys aren't being very friendly to me. You're not my help. But there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, prophesying about our Lord Jesus. Another prophecy in Job 19. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last, even though my skin is destroyed and I'm going to die, I shall stand on the earth. My eyes shall behold the Lord in this very flesh. Amazing contentment But you got to keep reading in Job. And he keeps asking questions of God. And eventually he stops asking questions that are about the revealed things of God. And he starts asking questions about the secret things of God. And we read in Job 42, real close to the end, in Job 42, verse 3. Let me turn there. God comes to Job. And he puts him in his place. God says, by the way, Job, I'm God, and you're not. That's the bottom line of a couple of chapters. And God says, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I created this and that and the other thing, and I told the ocean, this is how far you can come, and there you got to stop. There's going to be a coastline right there. Where were you, Job? Of course, the answer is, I wasn't even born yet. And so when we come to Job 42, verse 3, we read Job answering the Lord, and he says, Who is this that hides counsel and knowledge without knowledge? That's what God had said to him. And so Job answers, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Sounds a lot like Psalm 131, which says that a content heart does not occupy itself with things too great and too marvelous and too profound for me. He had started to do that, and now he calms and quiets his soul like a weaned child with his mother again. He had been content, you see, but there are times where even in the best of Christians, you lose that contentment, and you have to continue to press on in faith and in contentment. Contentment learned in the life of King David, the life of Job, illustrating what Psalm 131 says. Well, let's look at the last part of our text. Contentment realized in Psalm 131, verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I said earlier that contentment happens when you stop chasing the impossible things. When the plumber doesn't try and be, you know, a sprinter and so on. Contentment comes when you stop chasing the impossible. But you have to replace that chasing the wrong thing with chasing the right thing. And look at this verse and see and ask yourself, what is it in verse 3 that is the right thing? What is it that is not impossible but actually certain and guaranteed to me? Do you see it? What is it that he is chasing? He says he's hoping in the Lord. The Lord is with me. The Lord is never going to leave me or forsake me. The Lord is certain. The Lord. Even the trials that come in my life, the Lord is the one sending them. So what better place to go than the Lord? Who knows why he's sending them? I don't know why he made the mosquito. I don't know why he created Satan. I don't know why he gave me cancer. I don't know why. Fill in the blank. But I do know who is in charge. And it's not me. But I know who is in charge. And I know that he loves me. And I will hope in him. O Israel, hope. Chase after, set, rest your heart and life in this Lord. We're invited here to cry out to God for contentment, to hope in the Lord. If you turn forward in your Bibles to Matthew 11, verse 28, you'll see very familiar words that I'm sure many of you have memorized as well from our Lord Jesus. Matthew 11, verse 28. Through 30. Jesus invited us and calls us to realize contentment, to have it true in our life and experience as well. In Matthew 11, verse 28, we read this. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Where does contentment and happiness really come from? What does God say there? Jesus says it comes from Him. You come to Him and you will find rest. He will give it to you. He gives it to us. It's a blessing. It's a gift. It's a fruit of God at work in our life. The Christian can learn contentment. Well, I want us to think a few more seconds, a few more minutes about what that means. Because it's great that King David and Job realized contentment. But King David and Job aren't in this room today, are they? How can you and I realize contentment? One of the best ways to realize contentment is to compare it with all of the false contentments that the world offers to us. What are some common ways that you might think of that people are looking to be happy and to have contentment? You might say, here we want to compare realizing contentment in the school of Christ and realizing contentment in the school of Satan. Well, the world tells us that contentment is a personal thing. That's one of their main false ideas about contentment. It shows up in many ways. One person that I was researching, they said, here's how to be content. If you want other people, if you're depending upon other people, they'll always let you down. So the best way to be content is to be your own best friend. Be your own best friend. Well, I hope you understand there's a number of problems with that. And I hope that you're honest enough with yourself to realize that the biggest problem with that is that you're not a very good friend. You don't want to be your own best friend because you're a sinner, totally depraved. We're also told when contentment is a personal thing that means go out and find your happy place. Where's your happy place? What makes you happy? Where's your happy movie that you watch, your happy beverage that you drink, your happy friends that you hang with? Whatever it is, that's your happy place. Or you could even do this, and I can't believe it. It really exists. I didn't do it because I was afraid it was going to ruin my computer. But you can download the Happiness Infusion Toolbar. The Happiness Infusion Toolbar. And as you surf the internet, all of a sudden I assume that you'll get this little statement of what happiness and contentment is to brighten your day, some inspirational thought from Confucius or Oprah or whoever, and this will make you happy. This is the personal contentment gurus of our culture telling us. And of course, that can't be right. And Psalm 131 makes it plain. Psalm 131, verse 3, the psalmist is needing contentment. But what does he say in verse 3? Verse 1 and verse 2, he's talking about himself. But verse 3, all of a sudden, when he realizes contentment, he stops talking about himself. He looks around to others in the congregations and he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. He needs the community of Christians. He needs the communion of the saints. This is how you will realize contentment. Others say contentment is based on circumstances, another false contentment that the school of Satan teaches us. My experience is rotten, whatever you're going through, and you deserve to be happy. I have a right to be happy. And so something has to give. Either my experience has to change or I have to change my expectations. But Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul makes it plain, doesn't he? And whether he has a lot or a little, he has learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. That is when he is able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't matter what your circumstance is, you can still be content. Another very common, especially within the Christian and Reformed world, a very common false contentment is to say that I will be content by ignoring pain, by sucking it up, by saying whatever will be. Well, is that true? Is that how Jesus experienced contentment? Jesus didn't just suck it up and say, well, it's going to happen. I can't do nothing about it anyway. He came into this world in flesh and blood. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we read that he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. He cried when his friend Lazarus died. He knew what it was to live in difficult times, to have to scrounge around for food. Birds and foxes have places to sleep, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he said. He knew what it was. And in Hebrews 5, verse 8, he says that he grew up, he learned obedience through suffering. Jesus knew the reality of life in a sinful and miserable world, and he didn't ignore that reality. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he told his disciples, just stay awake with me, will you? And pray. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Sorrowful, in pain. And he prayed, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. See, he's content in that and how he says that, but contentment doesn't erase acknowledging sometimes this life isn't all it's cracked up to be. It's hard. It hurts. You can still be content and say, this hurts, God. You can do that. That's okay. That's not a sign of discontent at all. For we look at, finally, the last false contentment versus the true contentment. The people say, once you're content, you're always content. Everything's fine. You've reached that state. But that's not true at all. For Psalm 131, verse 3 says, hope in the Lord, the sense there is continually hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, you've got an ongoing hope because you have an ongoing need for contentment. The Christian can learn contentment. And that's good news because we need to learn it. And we can learn it by God's grace and His gift to us in Christ. Amen. Let us turn now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with us, that we might know the truth of contentment. Take each of us here tonight in whatever state we are in, that we might know what it is to be content, to know what it is to say with the apostle, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This thing in front of us, the thing that is consuming us, that is filling our minds and hearts with anguish, this heavy burden, whatever it is that we have upon us tonight, help us to do it in faith and to be content based on your word. Amen. Well, let's turn now and worship our God with the words of hymn 463. Hymn 463. Will you please rise? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.